Okay. It's working. Okay. That part's working. I don't have a cable. Maybe if I push the cable even further away, it won't go out on us while I'm doing wireless here. It's a delight to be here, of course, with you. We started last week. We jumped into sacrifice in the New Testament. If you don't have a syllabus, raise your hand. They're passing those out now. We are already on page 3, about halfway through page 3 of the syllabus. And while they're doing that, I want to point out one thing that happened to me in between sessions last time. Of course, we have the part of the ritual that we have here is that John Aniker consistently tries to fatten me with the circus peanuts. But in light of the comments that we had made one other time, Cynthia and Preston gave me a Christmas present, a T-shirt that has on the front, runs with scissors, runs with scissors. So I just want you to know that people have understood the real nature of my character. Between the circus peanuts and running with scissors. Okay. If you fall on circus peanuts, it doesn't hurt nearly as badly. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you in joy of spirit, in delight in you, your constant, incessant activity in our lives, the sense of urgency with which you bless us. That you consistently are in our face with your smile, with your warmth, with your outreached hands, arms that long to help us learn how to walk, hold us. We thank you that this freedom was, this grace was procured in that Quiet Friday so long ago on the cross. And as we look into the sacrifice of your Son, may we see to the best that we can the depth of that, the awesomeness of that event. And we would pray, as the New Testament would do, that you would strengthen our hearts that we might understand more of his love, that it takes strength to know how powerful is his love for us. So we pray for that strength, and we pray for a response of loyalty and anti-treachery on our parts toward him as we appreciate and walk with him this week. So open our hearts to your word and the significance and the shock value that sacrifice was, the message of the cross was in the first century, so that we could see it a little more clearly, even in our Western culture, which is doesn't have the same vividness about it. So open our hearts to your Son. Amen. Okay, now we have, we were talking, what we're doing, remember, is we're going through the background material first of what the people that would have heard Paul, when Paul went out, or John the Baptist, when Jesus came up at the baptism, John the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We're trying to build to the point where we will understand the value, what the content of that phrase would have meant to a Roman standing there, a Greek standing there, a Jewish visitor from Egypt standing there, a Hellenized Jew, or a Pharisaical rabbi of first century living inside of Jerusalem. They would have had basically similar meanings, but there would be differences that would shock them. And we're trying to understand it because in our culture, at least in the Western culture, where, you know, we see all these images of, you know, cardboard cutout figures of Jesus and milksop, and we get all these strange pictures of Jesus and the cross and all this kinds of stuff throughout our culture so that we have basically anesthetized to what was going on there, that this was immensely challenging for somebody to sit there and say, whoa, why such a response on the part of God? Why was it so serious? Why did he have to come to earth and die for this? You know, what is the value of that? And that's what we're in the process of going through. We talked a little bit about last week about Greek and Roman. We're going to continue that, but I want to point out one thing, a quote from a book, it's not in your syllabus, that talks about, remember, the problem with evil, the problem with moral failure and moral treachery on our part, it hurts others, and at the same time, it hurts ourselves. Right? We know this. We live as self-victims in many cases of our own treachery where we're trying to victimize others. So there's always this dual dimension to sin. And a professor here writes in one of the books, non-sympathetic professor, I might add, all these actions whether internal vices or external wrongs, through the history of the human race, would constitute the sum of evil in the world. They are what the New Testament calls, quote, the sins of the world, close quote. And a voluntary acceptance of these wrongs by an innocent victim would release some or all of them. Or, as John records John the Baptist saying of Jesus, it would take away the sins of the world. In an extreme situation, the victim would not merely suffer, but actually die for those sins. The case would be more extreme, even more extreme, if the victim were divine, and more extreme yet if the victim were simultaneously divine and human. See? In other words, from the standpoint of ancient culture, this is a radical, radical break. This is a radical statement for Jesus to be the sins to take, be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So in that context, we're trying to get an appreciation of that. We're in the middle of page 6, right below bullet 4. So bullet 4 says many Christian persecutions were defined by our unwillingness to sacrifice, and we talked about that, and we're on that next bullet. So follow along with me. Page 3, what did I say? Oh, wow. Okay. Well, I'll just talk faster. That's fine. That's the Evelyn Wood mode. Did you get that? Okay. Much communal sharing and festivals, but some burnt offerings as well. So most of the sacrifices in the ancient world, first century, was about having parties. But there were some burnt sacrifices. Remember, we talked about it at night, after the partying was over, when the real fears of the underworld, real fears of death were there. That's when they would do the burnt offerings under the shadow of darkness, without regalia and fanfare and things of this type, out of abject fear. Those who, by reason of fear, were subject to death. Animals were preferred, but the gods accepted fruit, beans, milk, cheese, honey, and oil. I remember the first time I ran across this quote about the beans, milk, cheese, honey, and oil, I thought about a sign on the side of a billboard somebody's going to put up. Says, why are there so many false religions in California? It's the cheese. Maybe so. Who knows? You know, but they offer cheese, honey, oil, things of this type. Incense was also offered as a substitute for animals. And even buildings and inscriptions counted as belated sacrifices. For example, model limbs in healing sanctuaries in memory of the part healed in response to promise of a sacrifice. So you'd come in and you had a toothache or something. And so you'd promise to make a sacrifice to God if he'd heal your toothache, right? And if the toothache went away, your sacrifice was to make a model of your top left molar. Right, and you put it in, and you put it in the sanctuary. You put it in the little temple or the pagan temple. Right, and that was, you had model limbs and things of this type for parts healing, and that was in the whole buildings were built to gods and things of this type as sacrifices. The person requiring the sacrifice usually made arrangements with the custodian of the relevant temple, and hired the services of popai, plural of popa. For those of you that are sinister-minded, that is not in any way related to the word you're thinking of. Okay? And victimari, people who paid too much for kelp. No, the people who actually cut the throats of sacrificial animals and dissected them afterwards. There were two separate priestcrafts. One had the job of actually slaughtering the animal. The other one had the job of dissecting and dissecting them afterward. And often of a flute player. So you hired a musician for this. Sacrifices were accompanied by music on a flute or lyre to prevent any sounds of ill omen being heard, which would mean starting the sacrifice all over again. Okay? The priest kept his head covered with his toga at all times to guard against sights and sounds of ill omen. So in other words, this sacrifice, you know, it had to go right. It was a process problem. You had to start this thing, and it had to everything work okay. Can't be any strange noises like birds chirping over here, or, you know, any kind of a crow flying by, you know, or you got to start all over again. You know, this was a God that was talking about, you know, follow it. There was no short form with this God. Let's put it this way. There was no short form. Okay. And so they would use the flutes to drown out any knowledge, any sounds of ill omen in the neighboring arena. Animal sacrifice, next quote, was the central ritual in many religious occasions. Again, these are parties. We know enough about it from both literary and archaeological evidence to understand its main stages. In structure, though not in detail, the ritual was closely related to the Greek ritual. Now, remember, we described last week what the Greek ritual was like. Remember, they had the little parade, and they would gild the horns of the bull, and they would dress it in kingly attire, and they would lead a lion, remember, and then they would sprinkle water on the face of the animal to get it to shake its head to indicate its willingness to be sacrificed, remember? We went through this. And the Roman one is very much like it, but there are a couple of differences, not major differences, and I'll point these out as we go through. The victim was tested and checked to make sure it was suitable. Precise rules control the choice of sex, age, color, and type of victim in relation to the deity and the occasion. For example, Poseidon liked horses. Hecate liked dogs. And so you wouldn't want to offer a horse to Poseidon because he wouldn't be pleased. Okay? So you had to know the rules of which gods like what kind of animals and what kind of sacrifices for this to work at all. After a procession to the altar and the preparatory rites, a prayer was said in which the divine recipient was named. In other words, it wasn't clear which God was going to get this animal until right this point. They were all just sort of waiting to see who was on tap there. Then the victim was made sacred by the placing of wine and meal on its head. Now, that's different. They did wine in Greek, but they didn't do the meal, per se, on it. And it was at this moment, so it was believed, that the signs, if any, appeared in the entrails that would imply the God's rejection of the offering. So, you know, what they're going to do is they're going to cut this animal up and they're going to check on the inside to see if there are any marks that indicated God didn't like it. See, that's the way they're going to know whether the sacrifice was accepted, was to check on the inside, because they believe that when they did this thing right there, signs appeared, markings appeared inside that would say, don't want it, don't like it, it's not good enough, try again. Okay. The victim had to be killed by a single blow. Its insides were examined by the priest that did that. Assuming that they were acceptable, the animal was then butchered, cooked, and eventually eaten. If the insides showed unacceptable signs, however, further victims could be sacrificed until one was accepted and the bonding was achieved. The relationship with the God, freedom, was achieved. The whole process was evidently bound by rules and by traditional lore. Any error or misfortune, the victim escaping or struggling, the inside slipping when offered up at the altar would have been very inauspicious, and they would have had to start over again. You've got to get this perfectly right. Even the butchering seems to have involved special knowledge with a technical sacred vocabulary for the many different kinds of cuts and sausages that were offered to the gods. Okay? Now, here's the key transition to the New Testament right here in this next one. Whatever meat was left over from the sacrifices, remember, it's got this thing, it belongs to God, whatever meat is left over from the sacrifices was taken to the meat market. Okay, it's taken to the local deli in the large marketplace, Agora in Corinth, not far from where Paul had once worked. Not all meat in this market had been offered to idols, in other words, some had just come from commercial trading, but some of it had. In comparatively large cities, Jewish people were often allowed to have their own markets so they could avoid any of this kind of food that was offered to idols. In other cities, they could ask about the source of the meat. They'd say, does this come from Venus, or is this just from a local market? Okay, they could ask the question to see whether this was quote-unquote pagan meat or not, right? But Jewish teachers considered inadvertent sins light. Thus, Paul can trust that the scrupulous will be satisfied with what you don't know won't hurt you. In other words, don't even ask unless somebody makes it an issue of conscience. Because most people could not afford to buy meat, subsisting instead on fish and grain, Paul here addresses the well-to-do in the congregation. So that passage in 1 Corinthians has to deal, is potentially to the elite within the community, when they are faced with issues of conscience there. Like I say, most people in the world did not eat meat, for financial reasons generally. In Greece, it was against the law to eat meat because meat belonged to God. You could only eat it when there was a party. But meat that was left over shows up in the market, and then the Christians have an issue of conscience to deal with from this. The Greeks, before we leave the Greeks, I need to talk about one concept of the Greeks, is that the Greek notion of sacrifice angered gods at the same time that it tried to pacify God. And it had to do with how sacrifice came about. In their myth of how we got sacrifices, it runs something like this. In the beginning, we are told, life was easy. A man could live for a year on the work of a day. We call that management leverage, by the way. Could live for a year on the work of a day, and men and gods feasted together. Then one day at such a feast, Prometheus, who's sort of a half-breed between gods and humans, arranged the shares of meat on the table in a deceitful way. He took the meat and the hide, the good stuff, and packed it into the stomach, type of haggis, while he piled the bones up on a great heap covered with fat. So here's what he's done is he's taken all the good stuff, packed it, hidden it away in this little bowl here, and then he's taken all these big, voluminous bones and piled all the fat. So the big pile's over here, but it's useless, right? And the good stuff is packed real compact, running through the little compactor thing, and it's over here. It's like some kind of spam thing or something. Right? Okay. Zeus complained that the division was unequal. Prometheus offered him his choice. Which one do you want, the big pile or the little pile? Zeus, although he knew he was being cheated, took the larger pile. Okay. And that is why when the Greeks sacrificed, they gave to the gods the bones and the fat, which were burned, while they reserved the edible and useful parts of the beast for themselves. Very convenient theology, I'd say. Sacrifice is therefore ambiguous. It reestablishes a connection between men and gods. It continues our feast with them and reenacts the moment of our separation from the gods. It continues sacrifice in the form that made Zeus angry. See, it perpetuated this thing. It was a perpetual reminder of this problem. And then there's one other quote I want to give about a scapegoat. We talked about this in the Old Testament, and we're going to come back to it when we talk about Christ as the bearer of sins, is that you generally didn't get a whole lot of human sacrifice in the world, in the ancient world. Certain groups, certain cults did on a routine basis, everything from child sacrifice to regular human sacrifice. But there's one particular Greek ceremony that would stand out to a Greek when they heard the message of Jesus. And it was they had a scapegoat. They actually had a scapegoat procedure. Each year, and Greece, remember, was characterized by small city-states. Remember, they were all autonomous. Each year, the community selected one of its marginalized members, afflicted by a mental or physical handicap, and banished him from the city. Okay, the victim was led in procession to the city gates, to be expelled with all the other instances of pollution that might be present within the community. So they would take a less than spotless, a blemished, quote unquote, in their cultural speaking, take a marginalized person and use them to carry all the sins away outside of the city. So when a Greek person is going to hear that God himself did this in the Christian message, came to earth, lived a sinless, spotless life, perfect love, perfect moral outrage at legitimate injustice and abuses, that this one was the one that carried the sins out, that would have shock value. So you would say, whoa, I'm missing something here. This is a bigger problem than I thought. Maybe sin is a bigger problem than this. You know, maybe I'm not taking it seriously enough. Maybe it's more destructive than I give it credit for doing. Maybe there aren't any little small things, small sins. Maybe they do tear things, little holes in the universe out, as we talked about in earlier session. The Greeks did have a scapegoat, but it wasn't a perfect, spotless one. It was just, again, it was a little bit convenient. You would pick somebody that was not honored by men the way that they are honored by God, and treat them as a sacrifice. Okay, now we have a shift here in terms of what happens. There's an inflection point in history here, is that these traditional religions of Greece and Rome that we've been talking about, at this particular point, they're starting to fall out with favor. They're not yielding. They don't have a great, strong marketing force behind them anymore. People don't like what they're delivering. Okay? And there's a general, at this particular time, disillusionment with sacrifice. They're saying, you know, I'm offering these sacrifices. What am I getting for my money? What am I getting for this thing, right? And it's not satisfying anymore. There's a starting to be a breakdown in society and things of this type. There's some socially disintegrated forces at the time. And what starts now are a new group of warm religions, warm, friendly, small community religions. And these, some of these were called mystery religions. You can go into a bookstore and find 10 books on the mystery religions of the ancient world. And I make the comment that official religion was falling out of favor at the time, and people were turning to more popular and flamboyant religions, more expressive. These had elaborate rituals and initiations used to solidify the sense of community and uniqueness of the group. Child sacrifice was practiced against Roman law in some of these groups. And what these basically did, these had a legal standing. They were called associations. You had to get a permit to have one of these. And these were like clubs. As a matter of fact, some of the first non-Christian writers, when they're describing Christians, they call these associations. That we are a group that meets together out of commitment to one another and to do something specific. And most of these cults, what they came to do was just to make sure that everybody had a proper burial. And so you had a pact with everybody in the group. You showed up at your meeting at 8:30 on Saturday morning every Saturday, and the main function in that particular group was to make sure that when you died, you had proper burial, because that was important in that world, extremely important. Occasionally they would take care of one of those needs, but it was also a social outlet, huge social, because you got together with other people like you. They were interested in the same thing. You had a tennis club. You had a Y2K club. You had whatever. You had these little clubs, and you got together, and you talked about that stuff, but you also made a commitment to take care of one another's burial needs. Well, yeah, that's a separate issue. Yeah, they weren't really worried about year 2K then either. That's a separate problem. They had the year 1K problem that they were facing, but that's a little later. If some of you have seen the internet email about the year 1K problem, about how they got to change the chants and the Gregorian chant things because they've only got two digits, whatever. Right. Okay. In this life, most elective cults offered a new sense of community. As we have seen, the worship of traditional deities could have a social dimension. The association of Diana and Antinous, for example, met six times a year for a sacrifice and dinner, okay, and ensured that members had a decent burial. But most new elective cults offered a much stronger type of membership, which they marked by special initiation rituals. So, for example, in the cult of Isis, alongside the relatively public rituals, individual initiations became increasingly important from the first century onwards. Members took part in the rituals at the main sanctuaries or met in private groups, such as the one which used the house on the Aventine Hill. It was they would have secret things, and that would bond together. It was a secret only your clubhouse knew. And this gave you a sense of community and a sense of solidarity that was not present in this world. 100 years earlier, when Rome was made of Romans, you had a solidarity. There was that national pride, right? 100 years later, when the Roman Empire is no more than maybe a fifth Roman, and the ties that held you together weren't as strong. And so people always need community. People got to have it. We are built to approximate the Trinity, and we will find it one way or the other. And in this particular culture, one of the ways they found it were these special secret initiations that kept you together, that secret password to get into the treehouse. Nobody else knew. Okay, those kinds of things that created a sense of community. Another comment on this mysteries. Actually, let me just summarize that. The thing about the mysteries is that, remember we talked about the Roman priesthood was a function of social class. In other words, the higher you were up in the government, the more priestly powers you had. If you were the emperor, you were the head priest of everybody. But if you were only the second alternate on the school board, you could only do certain officiating things, certain priesthood kinds of function. But everybody that had power and was a citizen, boom, 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 had this ability. Right. Now, if you weren't, if you lived on the other side of the river, let's say, transplanted Jews, transplanted Egyptians, transplanted whatevers, you didn't have that. You didn't have that. And so you would perhaps turn to these kinds of underground religions, so to speak. Underground religions. And this was where we were accused on more than one occasion of being largely a secret cannibalistic society that had our own blood sacrifices inside, and that we were very immoral and all this kinds of stuff because it was secret. It was secret. Now, to be quite frank, for the first 300 years, we could not be that public about our worship services, and who knows why. We would be killed. Right? The first 300 years, we're illegal. We are illegal in the Roman world, generally speaking, and we are subject of 7 major persecutions, shot on sight, etc. So although the Roman religion did accept a lot of religions into them, we weren't one of them. We weren't one of them. Okay. Now, a final comment before we shift to the Jewish world. Paradoxically, the spilling of blood, whether human or animal, symbolized the respect in which life was held by all. Everyone was insistent on the necessity of spilling blood, as it was the price that had to be paid for the survival of the community and for the salvation of each individual within that community. This necessity was so clear and so much in everyone's mind every day that when Tertullian, an early Christian writer, an apologist, could think of no further arguments against paganism, he cried, "And if you have must have blood, then you can have Christ." If you got to have blood, if that's big an issue to you, think about the blood of Jesus. In other words, the ancient world somehow knew deeply every day that things weren't right between them and God. Now, I'm a Western civilization person in the 20th century, right? I'll be 50 next year, assuming the year 2K doesn't stop the aging process as well. I'll either be 50 or minus 50, one of the two. We'll listen. But, okay. Now, it is difficult for me sometimes to perceive that, what that was like. In other words, in the Western world, we don't seem to have a deep awareness at a conscious level that things are broken between us and God. We live in an anesthetized world. Somehow, our culture has convinced us that either the question's not meaningful, or ridiculous, or certainly out of fashion intellectually in Western culture. And the fact that all the world knows this, and anytime there's a crisis or we approach death, we know this, indicates to me that the other 80% of the time when we think this is not worth thinking about, that we are asleep. That somehow or another, we have suppressed this, and we don't want to think about this. The ancient world lived in constant fear of this. This was one of the most incredible things about the message of the gospel. When you went out, when you preached that there was peace with God forever, no exception clauses, peace with God by being honest with Him about who His Son was and what He did on the cross. One, in this, the old "no such thing as a free lunch" hit you. Everybody knew that was, you know, you just started the negotiating with that remark, didn't you, God? You know, where are the real terms and conditions? Nobody suspected grace. Who does? We still don't, right? Daily, right? Daily we have problems with grace, okay? And in that world, to think that I could have that about death, about the future, about affirmation, my acceptance as an individual, that's, sit down and relax for a few minutes. See, that's what we would call good news. That's good news to a world that's honest about its need. It's honest. It says, this is serious stuff. This is serious, serious stuff. And the fact that, and I reflect upon how did we get here? You know, why do we not think about these? Why do we not worry more in Western culture about this thing? And I have about come, there's two factors. One, as far as I can tell, is like I said, we've been trained this way. That's the great marketing, the screw tape letters kinds of stuff, if you track that stuff. That great marketing position on that about stealing our words from us. But there's this other thing that's characterized called hopelessness. We don't have expectations. in the Western said, we have become cynics. We have learned that things aren't that good, that there are no such persons that are non-treacherous like a God like this, and that there's got to be something behind this. There's got to be something hidden. And we don't have, so we don't think about it because there's sort of no hope there. They were hopeless in the New Testament as well. When Paul talks about, in Thessalonians, he talks about, we are not like others that have no hope. You know, that was a common tombstone in the first century world. They would bury a loved one, and on the top it would say, no hope, no hope, no reuniting, no hope. And this was literally, they wrote these on the tombstones of their loved ones that were gone. So when Paul said, we are not as others that have no hope, no hope. For God has told us that when he appears, right, we have the I'm reading a book now called Resurrection, Life in the Face of Death. Death is probably the most common experience all humans have. That's safe to say, regardless of, you know, any kind of race, color, creed, national origin, etc., we all go there. But in the face of that, life in the face of that stands out in stark relief. Wow, what a difference hope makes. And so in the Western world, we don't really look at this. We get hung up and we try to use little things. Like, for example, a common thing I get on the think tank is skeptics about, I couldn't worship a God of Christian. He's a bloodthirsty. He's all, he wanted to leave blood sacrifices, blah, 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 Old Testament, right? And you think about it, you go back to this, now what was the blood issue? Well, it wasn't so much blood that he was after. It was life. It was death. Remember, the whole point about the blood was life was in the blood. And to get to the point of the death of the victim, as the object lesson, you had to do, if life had been in the wool, guess what? Right. We would have sacrificed wool. See, it's nothing magic, quote unquote, about the blood, other than the way he built the respiratory system and stuff like this. Life and spirit goes through the blood, or however he does this stuff. Right. And in this kind of scenario, it's not the blood, it's issue of life. Because when we get to the New Testament, how many of you have ever memorized Romans 12:2? He wants our bodies as a living sacrifice, not just interested in blood. He's interested in commitment. And we're supposed to stay up there on the altar. And, of course, the problem with living sacrifices is we're always crawling off, right? Every day we've got to get back up and say, gosh, the altar looks higher today, Lord. In the middle of this thing, I don't want to get way up there. And so the thing about that is that you have to recognize that there's nothing magic about that. It's not this kind of scenario. But every religion in the world knew that something serious had to transact here, because we had torn things up. We had torn some stuff up in the universe. We had messed up our personal relationships, our societies. We could do really well with good intentions for 4 to 6 weeks. And if we weren't, you know, it just took more than we had, so to speak, to try to do this stuff. And so the pagan world, the ancient world, was, of course, as you would expect, superstitious, but they were at that core. They knew something was issue. Something was deeply at issue here. Now, when we switch now to non-Pharisaical Jewish religion in the first century, we're now talking about diaspora Jews. And now what we're talking about, those Jews that did not live inside Jerusalem or close around Jerusalem inside Palestine at the period. Jewry was spread all over the world at this time. They were rich Jews. They were poor Jews. They were free Jews. They were slave Jews in Rome, in Egypt, in Persia, all over the world, ancient world. They were Jews. And how many times a year was a Jewish person supposed to visit Jerusalem? Three times. There were three trips that they were supposed to make. Three festivals, right? They didn't have to go for atonement, but they had to go for the others, right? Three times. Now, if you lived in Persia, that's going to be, you've got to be a very rich person to make that trip. There's a good chance with travel. You could probably make it three times in a year, but not on foot, okay? The point was is that they had to do some level of quote-unquote compromising. They had to decide what was important and what wasn't. And so sacrifice at the temple, for example, is one of the areas they're going to have to address. See? When you're scattered away, we'll see this heavy next week or a week after that. When we talk about what happens to Judaism when the temple is destroyed.
See, the temple's going to be leveled at 70 AD. At the time of Jesus, they're still doing blood sacrifices. You know, they're zealous about the law after the Maccabean revolt and stuff of this. They're zealous. They're going to stay with it. And when the temple gets destroyed in 70 AD, they've got a nice challenge ahead of them theologically. We will go through some of the almost comical things that they did in that desperation to come up with an understanding of how they live from here. Okay? But the first century scattered Jew already had this problem, sort of. Now, they could always send a check in to the people at Jerusalem and say, would you sacrifice for me? And they did that. They had a tax that they had to pay. There was a temple tax that they had to pay all over the world. It was a half-shekel tax. So every Jew in that world paid a half-shekel tax to support the Jewish temple. And it's amazing, the concessions, that the Roman emperor, the Caesars, allowed that to be instead of their religious taxes to Rome. How the Jewish people negotiated this, I want them on my side. Okay? I really do. Because this was there were concessions that were made to the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire. They gave them special places to live. They exempted them from certain dietary requirements. Remember how we had the Daniel story in the Old Testament? Those kinds of things. Those were populated around. They were such good citizens. And they were very, very good, generally speaking, for the fabric of society and the cultures. So they were honored, generally. And in a scattered environment, they would, you know, send money in and they would not make this trip. But they've got some issues, and it's to them that we have to look, because they're going to pop up. The scattered Jewry is going to appear between the close of the Old Testament, Tanakh, and the New Testament. In that gap there, it's where Jewry is going to disperse. And we have to look at what they were thinking, because remember, some of them would still come. Remember the book of Acts? Day of Pentecost. When Peter gets up there and delivers that message in Acts 2, there are Jews from all over the kingdom right there. All over the kingdom right there. Okay? Because they came in for the big one. The big one. Okay? So, let's jump into, let's take a couple minutes and start on this process. In the intertestamental literature, the spiritualization of sacrificial ideas, which we find in the Psalms and the prophets, continues. Now, for those that remember in the Old Testament, when we studied sacrifice in the Old Testament, we pointed out that we looked at three different ways of approaching what God meant about Old Testament sacrifice. We looked at the laws he gave in the books of Moses. What were the rules that he gave? We looked at the Psalms to see how the inner heart looked at those. How did the psalmist interpret those? Were they to appease an angry deity? Or were they to express thanks and celebration to a gracious God? See, you had to look at the inside. And then in the prophets, we looked at the abuses. The prophets would speak about the abuses of what the people do. And so the people would think that they would buy God off with their sacrifices. The prophets say, you missed it. You should have read the Psalms and seen that this wasn't the way it worked. You know, the prophets would always be out there in front of them saying, no, 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 you're misusing it, you're not doing it right, you're doing it with wrong motives, you don't have the whole package together, you got it wrong. It's not just a matter of, you know, the rituals that, you know, a bird flies over. It's that the heart is not there. It's that the heart is not there. You can't do worship if the worshiper is not there. If the worshiper is not there, there's no worship. You can sit there and do all this thing while you're sitting there planning your agenda for Monday. Yep, you're just not there. Ah, you're doing this other stuff. You're doing a great job for Monday. It'll be great if you worship on Monday. That's why you're at the office, but that's a separate problem. You may use that for a different excuse. Didn't mean to give anybody license there. Don't mean to do that. Spiritualization of sacrificial ideas, which we find continues. Examples are these passages we'll look at in a minute. The instances from the Dead Sea Scrolls are particularly interesting because the Qumran community had separated itself from the temple until better times arrived, and was thus actually substituting spiritual sacrifice for literal to a degree which even the Jews of the dispersion, who could visit the temple only occasionally, did not equal. All right, let me talk what that means. At the time that Jesus is around, you have several Jewish denominations. Okay, you have several Jewish denominations, unlike today, between the destruction of Jerusalem and late medieval period, you only have sort of one Judaism. You've got rabbinical Judaism. just standard conservative Judaism is what you've got during this period. You got a couple of mystical elements that pop in and out of there, you know, but it's basically mainstream thing. At the time of Jesus, you don't have that. You've got a couple of different religious denominations in Judaism. The one that we're most familiar with, of course, is the Pharisees, right? Because they're the ones, they are the popular religion of the day. Because they're over against the Sadducees. The Sadducees would be the theological liberals of the day. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in spirits, things of this type. They also happen to be the ruling elite in power by the Romans. Okay, they're also the priests, though. See? The Pharisees and the rabbis that Jesus deals with that you see in the book of John are not priests. They're people of the law. They're scholars, students. The priests are the ones that do sacrifice every day. See? They are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are empowered by the Romans, and their job is to keep peace in Jerusalem. Obviously, they fail rather miserably, and we get the Jewish wars. And so you don't hear about the Sadducees after the Jewish wars, because they get replaced by a military junta. It's all over. No more of the Sadducees ever show up. We know very little about them, but they're a small minority, they're in power, etc. But they're a group, and all the priests are Sadducees, because that's hereditary. That's hereditary. Okay, you could buy the priesthood. They did that a couple of times in between the Old Testament. So there was some play in the system, so to speak, and they bought that. Then you got the Pharisees, and the Pharisees represented the common person. It was the common person. They were out there just hobnobbing. They had local action groups, etc. They would do all these things. And they would teach. And they were hanging out with the folks. But they were still sort of separatists. You know, you couldn't eat with them if you were a tax collector or a sinner. You know, they were still aloof. But most of the people hang out with the Pharisees. There's not a tremendous amount of respect necessarily for these people. Because when Jesus uses the phrase about woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you make burdens that nobody will be able to bear, because they did make a lot of rules. They made a huge number of rules. And the popular people of the day generally sort of said, that's great on Sabbath. That's great. Oh, yes, I'll make my confession and go back to work on Sunday, regular. Okay, regular Sundays. So, but they become the dominant. They're the part that survives the destruction of Israel, the Pharisees, and they become the rabbis. They become the rabbis of standard modern Jewry that we know. There's another group called the Dead Sea, the Essenes. And the Essenes are the people that do the Qumran. They live in this place out in the caves called Qumran. And it's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. You'll see books, all kinds of strange books about the Dead Sea Scrolls in your bookstore, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Essenes were even holier than the Pharisees. The Pharisees wouldn't sit at a table, you know, with a sinner. But the Essenes wouldn't even sit with the Pharisees. Pharisees were just low scum, right? The temple had been defiled by the high priest, who was this, you know, paid Roman puppet, right? So they said, we can't even worship there. It's been so defiled. And that's not the true temple anyway. The true temple are the people of God. And so we're going to move all the true people out to the desert, and therefore the temple's going to move with him. So out in these caves that they lived in, that's where the true temple was. Now, if the true temple is there, how are you going to deal with sacrifice? It now has become true sacrifice, which is spiritualized. Right? So you see the quote on the next page. Three quotes down. You see the first one's called Sirach, then Philo, then 1QS, the Dead Sea Scrolls. When these exist in Israel, according with these rules, in order to establish the spirit of holiness and truth eternal, in order to atone for the fault of the transgression, for the guilt of sin, and for approval on the earth, without the flesh of burnt offerings, and without the fats of sacrifice, the offering of the lips, in compliance with the decree, will be like the pleasant aroma of justice, and the correctness of behavior will be acceptable like freewill offerings. See what's going on? Is that they have taken the internal element and turned that into the only element in this point. So we're going to see in this period some trends in each one of these groups that we're a little bit over, where we're going to see how they're going to deal with this issue of sacrifice and how it is not going to get narrower as a concept. It's going to get broader. And so These will all have different meanings when Jesus comes in and says, I am the sins of the world. So whereas, if we had to summarize, the pagan, when the pagan saw, would have heard that of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, okay, there would be a number of questions like, which God, which sins, how are we going to repeat this tomorrow, repeatability, and when do we eat? Okay. There will be all kinds of associations around this that we'll have to go through a little bit later when we close this section out before we get into the New Testament passages. But it will still come as a stark contrast to what we will see is going on in Israel, because Israel still has a pretty strict biblical approach to these things that's going to exist as long as it can. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you that you provided a sacrifice. This wasn't something we scraped up. This was something you graciously did. You broke into our history. You took care of this for us so that we can breathe that sigh. We can have peace with you. We can know the sufficiency, that there's no, we don't have to check this to see whether you accepted it. You showed us that next, that weekend with the resurrection, that it was proven. You accepted that for us. And we have the freedom, because that tomb was empty, that you took that sacrifice and it's coming back to visit us with all the blessings of the true parties of the kingdom. And we will celebrate that. Father, may we have an understanding of that peace that comes to you because of what you did this week, and a greater appreciation for your Son. We ask this for his sake. Amen.